Father in heaven, we've just heard you speak as your son speaks here among us, as we sing, as he sings in the assembly here, in the midst of the congregation. Help us to praise like Habakkuk does here. Help us to see what Habakkuk sees. Help us to hear what he's hearing from you. God, help us to view you in this way, that this is what you've done, and this is what you do, and this is what you can do. Help us to respond like Habakkuk in holy fear and trembling. God, would you speak this morning? And only you, help us to listen. Help us to tremble at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat, please. Have you ever listened to a song where the author sings about a difficult season in their life, or a different difficult experience in their life, and at the end of the song, they sing about a lesson or a realization that they've come to know through that difficult experience? And what I'm not thinking of is, what doesn't kill you makes you... No, not that. But think more along the lines of Christian hip-hop artist Toby Mac. Any of you guys know him? And his song called 21 Years, where Toby, the author of the song, writes about the painful experience and the painful journey of losing his firstborn son at 21 years old. Yet, at the end of the song, if you've listened to it, Toby thanks God for, quote, a beautiful son. And specifically, he says, thank you, God, for a beautiful loan. A beautiful response of faith and submission to the sovereign God and his sovereign purposes, even through the hardship. And that's what's going on in our text today. If you've been listening in through the series on Habakkuk, as he writes a song here, we'll see that, in chapter 3, in response to God's answer to him. After his complaints, if you look at chapter 1, right, about God's seeming absence and God's strange solution, which is Babylon. At the end of chapter 2, though, Habakkuk is silenced, right? He's in awe of God's earth-filling presence. And then in chapter 3 here, as we've just read, Habakkuk now responds in faith. As he sings about how God has delivered his people from their enemies in past generations in the history of Israel. So look with me in verse 1 as we see Habakkuk's song. So title this sermon, that should be an easy first blank for you there in your outline. Habakkuk's song. Verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionot. Now you might be wondering, Josh, why are you saying this is a Habakkuk song? It literally says it's a prayer of Habakkuk. Well, let me give you a few reasons. First, when you look at the whole book of Habakkuk, wouldn't we agree it's a whole prayer, isn't it? It's what we've been seeing since chapter 1. Chapter 2, God responds to Habakkuk's prayer. But chapter 3 is the part of Habakkuk's prayer that moves from complaint and lament to now praise and confidence and submission to God's sovereignty. Much like the pattern of lament in the Psalms, right? And we'll see that the Psalms and the lament Psalms is Habakkuk's template in this chapter. Second, verse 1 says this is a prayer according to Shigionot. Weird word, strange sounding syllables. But the only other time this phrase is used in the Bible is actually Psalm chapter 7, just right before verse 1 in the superscription, which says, a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, his enemy. So it seems like this term, shiginot, is referring to a kind of psalm, or a kind of song. And in fact, Habakkuk 3 borrows heavily from the template of Psalm chapter 7, which is a psalm of David regarding his enemy. That's the second reason. And lastly, chapter 3, if you look at the whole chapter, is full of musical directions. We read it already, but notice the selahs throughout the chapter. There's three of them in total, and those have been traditionally understood as musical pauses or interludes, so to speak. And then if you look at the end of the chapter, look at verse 19 at the end. There's a superscription, a direction that says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Meaning Habakkuk intended these lyrics to be sung while accompanied by music. Right? So we do when we sing here and in our gatherings. Again, we'll see much like many of the Psalms, including Psalm 7. This is what Habakkuk's singing. Habakkuk's prayer is Habakkuk's song. Right? So let's look at how this song begins. And it begins with a refrain in verse 2, and it includes two parts. Right? First, a recollection, and second, a request. First part of verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Now, I call this a refrain because this idea of hearing and fearing Yahweh, the Lord, in caps, it's repeated at the end of this section in verse 16, if you look there. You need your Bibles here this morning. If you have a physical one, that would be great. But verse 16 says, I hear and my body fears, trembles. And then he describes that whole experience. But this forms an inclusio or a bookend. Right? It's from verse 2 and 16. But in verse 2, Habakkuk recalls history. I have heard. Right? And then he joins this choir of nations in history, in Israelites' history, who trembled in resounding fear after hearing the report about Israel. Whoa, did you hear? The Lord dried up the Red Sea for this nation? Did you feel the earthquake? That just happened? I heard that was Israel. I heard that was their God. I've been going through Deuteronomy lately in my personal devotions, and last week I came across the passages where God promises Israel, quote, I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you, and they shall tremble. Fear, be in anguish because of you. But it wasn't actually just Israel that the nations feared. If we read closely, if we look closely at those words, it was actually Yahweh himself, the Lord. And this was confirmed by Rahab's words to the Israelite spies, Joshua chapter 2. For we have heard, Rahab says, we, all of Jericho, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. So Habakkuk here puts himself in the nation's shoes as he recalls and reaffirms what God, the Lord, has done for Israel. And that's significant. It's important. Why? Because in chapter 1, right, his complaints were all about what God has not been doing. Now, we don't know the exact timeline between chapter 2, right, when Habakkuk was silenced after God's reply, between chapter 2 and chapter 3, when Habakkuk responds in singing here. But I can't but wonder, what happened in between, right? The end of chapter 2, the Lord's in his temple. What did Habakkuk gain after that? Did he go home? Maybe ponders God's answers to him in chapter 2. And eventually, as he's recounting and reading the Bible as they knew it, the Torah, then he just remembered God's mighty acts in history, and then he sings about that. Is that what happened? Maybe he got a fresh aha moment while hearing the Torah get expounded at the temple one day. We don't know. But regardless, in chapter 3, Habakkuk follows up this individual recollection with a collective request. Look at halfway through verse 2. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known, Habakkuk says. What he's saying is, in the same way that it was revived for him, Habakkuk now asks the Lord to revive this fearsome report of the Lord's past work of salvation in the midst of the years. And the years of what? It's a question. Well, the years of what he's been lamenting about, the years of injustice, the years of wickedness in Judah. In other words, he's asking the Lord for a revival in Judah. Why? Because he knows a revival is necessary with where Judah's at in his years. And he knows a revival will be all the more necessary once the nation-sweeping Chaldeans and the earth-eating Babylonians come through Judah due to God's judgment. This is why the last part of Habakkuk's request, the end of verse 2, the last line.
Habakkuk
pleads with Yahweh, in wrath, remember mercy. This is what this whole song is about. This is the righteous prophet living by faith, believing that Judah will not die. Yahweh will mercifully bring salvation to his people through this judgment, the coming judgment of Babylon. Why? Because he's already done it before. He's done it in the past. And that's what the first stanza of this song zooms in verses 3 to 7. The Lord's presence with his people. The Lord's presence with his people, and specifically during the Exodus. Verse 3. God came from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran.
Selah.
Now notice that verse Selah, or pause, is introduced here. And this is not just so the stringed instruments can do a great solo for everyone to enjoy, right? But as many Bible teachers agree, these interludes, so to speak, serve to bring attention to the lyrics that have just been sung, right? There's many implications for us who do music here in this church and elsewhere, right? We want to look at the lyrics that were just sung. That's what the interludes are for. But what Habakkuk wants us to pause and reflect on here is the fact that God came. And notice the parallelism here. Fancy word for how in a unit there's different words with similar ideas being repeated for emphasis. This is a common device used in the Psalms. Again, that's where Habakkuk gets a lot of this from. He borrows a lot from the Psalms. And look, for example, in verse 3, God and the Holy One are interchangeable. Right, the Holy One is Habakkuk's personal name for Yahweh, his preferred term for his Lord. But Teman and Paran, right, they're interchangeable as well. Except those are two different places. Teman refers largely to Edom, and really the word means south. That'll be important. And Teman runs parallel to Mount Paran, which was a different location just west of Teman in the south, but a neighboring location in the south. Okay, so together, Teman and Paran represent the southern region of Palestine on the Israelite map. And so, is this just saying God came from the south and the Holy One from the south? Yes, there's more to it than that. What's interesting is that Teman and Paran, right, these places were both north of a mountain called Sinai. Now that's more familiar to us, right? God first appeared to Israel after the Exodus. In Exodus 19, the foot of Mount Sinai, after they crossed the Red Sea. And so, as Israel left Sinai, so picture that, this mountain down south, and as they journeyed north towards Canaan, they would have passed through the wilderness of Paran, the mountain there, Teman, neighboring location in the south. Moses captures this significance in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, and Habakkuk clearly draws from that. Let me read it for you. Moses says, "The Lord, Yahweh, came from Sinai, dawned from Seir, Edom, Teman, and shone forth from Mount Paran. Habakkuk's quoting from there. In short, God came from the south, Sinai, because he appeared to his people at Sinai. And then God dawned from Seir, Edom, Teman, because Israel journeyed through enemy territory there in Teman. And then God shone from Mount Paran because Israel went through the mountain in the wilderness of Paran. God came from these places because his people came from these places. Habakkuk's message, God has always been with his people. God, Yahweh, has always been present with his people. Even though they grumbled in the wilderness, complained, why are you feeding us this? Is this, are you going to make us die with all this thirst? Tested God instead of trusting him, God was still present with his people. Can't miss what's going on with Habakkuk here. Right? Do you see the increase
in his faith?
Right? It's as if
Habakkuk
in chapter 2, when he goes up that watchtower, I want to hear from you, God. I want an answer to what I can see and what you're not giving me. And it's as if in that moment he goes up there and he looks up for God's reply, and there, he's taken aback as he sees the bigger picture. And he remembers, by faith, God's been here. And God is here. He goes from lamenting God's absence to celebrating God's presence with his people throughout history. I mean, folks, don't miss the gravity of this for us today. This is good news for us today. That God came to his people. That God came to us. That Christ Jesus, Paul says in 1 Timothy, came into the world to save the worst of sinners. It's you and I this morning. It's good to pause on that, as Habakkuk does. But after pausing on God's presence with his people, Habakkuk describes how God came to his people through beautiful poetry and striking imagery. Hopefully that was running in our heads as we read it. Look at the next half of verse 3. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Right? God's presence is not limited to any geographical location. It's not just in the south or the north. No, it's the heavens and the earth. It fills the whole cosmos. So Habakkuk is describing. He has a big view and a high view of God. And Habakkuk here describes a divine warrior, so to speak, making his grand entrance into this human realm. And it's meant to strike fear into the hearts of mere mortals. Look at the end of verse 4. Start of verse 4. His brightness was like the light, and rays flashed from his hand. Now we know God doesn't have actual body parts. That's descriptions, attributions that the biblical authors give to describe God's power. But what does verse 4 sound like to you? Right? Light and rays, lightning and thunder. Think of the first time that God appeared to Israel in Mount Sinai. There was a thunderstorm, right? This is what left Israel at the foot of the mountain, trembling in fear. I mean, have you ever seen lightning? I mean, did anyone hear it last night? The thunder and the lightning? But get this, have you ever stood in an open area and just looked up during a thunderstorm? Can't imagine that would be a pleasant experience, although I know some people who strangely love that idea, like my own wife. But with the safety of our homes today, the roofs above our head, a shelter that protects us, it's a little bit tricky for us and hard for us to imagine the fear, the trembling fear that Israel would have experienced. Just imagine being at the bottom of the mountain, the desert. Not just during a fiery thunderstorm, as in like lightning and thunder, but also during an earthquake. When the ground is shaking, if the adults were feared and trembling fear, think of the kids. Habakkuk's describing God's powerful, majestic presence with his people. And yet this was good news for Israel. Because this divine warrior is on their side. It's on their team. And this man, it was bad news for their enemies. Because look at verse 5. Before him, Yahweh, this divine warrior, before him went pestilence, and behind him, plague followed at his heels. Now, whether or not this personification here is a reference to the plague and pestilence in Egypt, what's clear from this description is that nothing or no one in this created realm, not even the mighty Pharaoh, can get in the way of this warrior, capital W. Right? And verse 6 says that even the mightiest nations, like Egypt, or Cushan and Midian in verse 7, the mightiest nations shake in fear at the sight of this warrior. Right? He stood and looked and shook the nations, just like the mountains in verse 6. Just like these age-old hills, the mountains who have been there forever. That's what it's getting at with the everlasting mountain language. They've only been there since creation. So they collapse and scatter at the sight of him. To acknowledge the one who was there before time, before creation. And yet, the main emphasis of this poetic imagery about Yahweh as a daunting warrior, it's at the center of this section. Now, I didn't check if anyone else saw this. So I could be wrong, but work with me here. I see a chiasm in verses 3 to 7. A chiasm is a Hebrew literary device where parallel ideas in a section mirror each other, and the central idea of that thought unit being the main emphasis. And so look at, with your Bibles, first half of verse 3, right? God came from these places. And then look at verse 7, right? You see the nation's response to God's presence. They tremble in fear. Now look at the second half of verse 3, right? And verse 6 alongside that. It shows creation's response to God's presence. And then look at verse 4, and 5 that show elements of creation, like natural disasters and diseases, right? And how they describe the power of God's presence, which leads us to the central point of this chiasm at the end of verse 4, where it says, "And there he veiled his power." That's what we're supposed to get as the emphasis. Even in the majestic and fearsome display of Yahweh as this warrior, even there he veils his power. His presence, as powerful as it is, conceals more than it reveals. This is Yahweh, the warrior, who, as Habakkuk requests, in his mercy, he veils his infinite destructive power as he makes known his fearsome presence to his people. And Habakkuk's request there in verse 2, "God, in your wrath, remember mercy." His request there is based on the fact that God has already done this in the past. God could have wiped his people off, but he's not going to do that because of his promises, because of his covenant with Abraham, right? And so here he describes God's presence with his people throughout history. Verses 3 to 7, God's powerful yet merciful presence with his people, specifically throughout the Exodus. Yet this power will not be veiled for everyone. It will not be veiled for those who oppose God's people, because those who oppose God's people oppose God. Again, think of Pharaoh and Egypt here. And God said, "Let my people go." Right? Pharaoh made himself an opponent of God. And those people, like Pharaoh, God's opponents, will not receive mercy, but wrath. They stand in his way. And that's what Habakkuk emphasizes in the second stanza of this song, verses 8 to 15. That zooms in on the Lord's wrath on his enemies. Look at verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? This seems to be a rhetorical question here with an obvious answer. Well, no, as we've seen in verses 3 to 7, creation is just responding to God's presence, and now God's wrath, right? And again, verse 8 forms another bookend or inclusio with verse 15. If you look at verse 15, it echoes this picture of Yahweh furiously riding through the seas, the waters, on his battle chariot, which makes us all one unit together. But in verse 8, whether this is a reference to the Nile turning to blood, Exodus 7, or the Red Sea parting, Exodus 14, or the Jordan River as they enter Canaan in Joshua 3, the point is, Yahweh was on his chariot of salvation in all of these events throughout Israelite history. Yahweh, the warrior, was on a mission to save his people as he prepares to fight Israel's enemies on the battlefield. Look at verse 9, how it describes it. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. Notice the second Selah is given here, which is fitting. Why? Because Habakkuk transitions from describing Yahweh as a warrior appearing to now a warrior attacking and getting ready to attack. Right? In contrast to the merciful veiling of his power in verses 3 to 7, Yahweh now uncovers his bow and gets ready and prepares to unleash his arrows from his battle chariot. Right? And you would not want to be in the line of fire. That's what he's getting at. It's like a fully loaded tank today, taking aim and getting ready to fire the first round. You do not want to be in front of that thing. That's what Habakkuk's trying to emphasize. And the next few verses describe creation as a part of Yahweh's arsenal. In verse 10, if you look there, it seems to be alluding to the parting of the Red Sea again, or the Jordan River. But the imagery of the waters here crying out in fear and lifting their hands on high, it seems to picture surrender. I'm giving way to this, right? Which implies not just Yahweh's presence, but Yahweh's victory. As verse 11 confirms, look at verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, as Yahweh fires, at the flashing of your glittering spear. This imagery here is a clear reference to the battle in Joshua 10. You're probably thinking about it already, right? When the Lord fought for Israel in Gibeon, right? Joshua 10:13 says, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on their enemies. They died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones that the Lord threw down than the sons of Israel killed with a sword. Right? And then Joshua makes a request to God, and God listens to him. The sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. That's the point. The Lord is fighting for his people against their enemies. And under Joshua, Israel would go on, right, to continue conquering enemy nations. But Habakkuk, in verse 12, clarifies that Yahweh was always at the forefront of this. Look at verse 12. You, Yahweh, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. All of Israel's conquests, all of their battles, these aren't just fables or stories. This is the Lord leading his people on his battle chariot, unleashing his arrows of wrath on his enemies. And what's the purpose? To deliver his people. Look at verse 13. You went out. Yeah. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him there from thigh to neck. Notice the last Selah is placed here. And this pause is meant for us, those who are reading, singing along to this song, to reflect on the magnitude of verse 13. Because we could be reading this and going, okay, yeah, yeah, God fights battles, God fights for his people, yeah, yeah, okay, let's pause. And this invites us to consider the heavy and graphic nature of God's wrath unleashed on his enemies. I mean, if you look at verse 13 today, we as good conservative evangelicals today might be prone to domesticating that verse. And the reality, the massive reality of Genesis 3 and God crushing the head of the serpent. Because we sing Romans 16:19 at camp, and you know, great song, teaching our boys that now. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan, right? But think about that. Someone's head is getting crushed. Now that might make you uncomfortable, and that's what Habakkuk is trying to point us to, right? Literally, if Habakkuk 3 was a movie, like kids in the room, you would not be allowed to watch this. Okay? At least I hope not. But we shouldn't enjoy violence. We talked about that in Habakkuk chapter 1, and that affects our screens. The Bible does not shy away from appropriately including violent details to communicate important realities, such as God's wrath on his enemies. I mean, look at this is how the NIV or the NLT translate the end of verse 13. In our ESV, it says, laying him bare from thigh to neck. The NIV translated it as, you stripped his bones from head to toe. And Habakkuk keeps that imagery going to illustrate Yahweh's skull-crushing victories, especially over Pharaoh and the Egyptians during the Exodus. Look at verses 14 to 15. You pierced with his own arrows, some translations say spears, the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. But you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. While the enemy seeks to devour, thinking it's easy prey, right? That's what Peter tells us in the New Testament. Satan prowls like a roaring lion. The greater lion of Judah, Yahweh, is on the lookout to defend his people and make his enemies look like fools by using their own weapons against them, as he did with Egypt. Read Exodus 14. And what's Habakkuk's main point here? Yahweh delivers his people by destroying his enemies in total devastation. As in, you do not want to be on the wrong side of God. It's another thing we've tended to domesticate these days. If you're hearing this today, or you're listening online, you don't believe in Jesus, heed this warning this morning, folks. All of God's enemies will be crushed one day. And that day has not come yet. That's the good news. So turn from your sins. Turn from your ways. And turn to Jesus. Turn to Yahweh for salvation. That's what Habakkuk is getting at you. Ask someone here in this room, our trusted Christian friend, about this. But this is what Habakkuk wants us to get from this. And maybe you and I both, maybe we feel uncomfortable hearing about these violent ways of Yahweh, of this angry warrior out to kill his enemies. How can that be? If you feel like that, don't worry. You're not alone. And you're not the first. Listen to Habakkuk and his tone when he ends in verse 16 with a similar refrain from verse 2. But this time it includes a renewed response and resignation. First, his response, verse 16. I hear all of this. I hear and my body trembles. my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Habakkuk here is shaken to the core, not just internally, but externally. As he responds to hearing Yahweh's saving acts of old throughout Israel's history, Habakkuk literally embodies what he sings here. God is with and for his people. And yet, it is disturbing to think about what God would do to his enemies in the process. Someone this week talked to me about being in the eye of the hurricane. Right? Imagine that. You're in the center of the storm. And yet, at the same time, you're in the safest possible spot or place that you could be in the middle of that storm. And to move out of bounds anyway would be fatal. At the end of verse 16, this is what we see Habakkuk doing. Though he knows that the storm of Babylon is coming, we see Habakkuk leaning to the eye of the storm, so to speak, which is Yahweh himself. Look at verse 16. Habakkuk responds ends with a resignation here. This is how the righteous prophet lives by faith. Yet, he says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Again, we can't miss what's happening overall with Habakkuk here. Verses 3 to 7 showed his change of heart regarding his complaint about God's seeming absence. Now he says, okay, God's present with his people. And now verses 8 to 15, second stanza, show Habakkuk's change of heart regarding his complaints on God using Judah, or Babylon against Judah. And now, the end of verse 16, Habakkuk hopes for the day when, guaranteed, when Yahweh will crush the head of the house of the wicked, especially Babylon. So not only is Habakkuk recounting history in this song, which is what we've seen him do, that's not all he's doing. What we see is he's also responding in faith to what God told him in chapter 2. When God talked to him about the future judgment on the Chaldeans and their wicked house, look back to chapter 2, verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. You, Babylon, have devised shame, verse 10, for your house by cutting off many peoples. What's Habakkuk saying here? In the same way that Yahweh saved Israel by crushing the head of the house of Egypt, Pharaoh, surely he's going to do the same with Judah by crushing the head of the house of the wicked Babylonians. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, it seems like Habakkuk sees God's salvation of his people in the Exodus as a template of how God will save his people in the future. God's future salvation of his people. So it leaves Habakkuk resigning to quietly waiting, living by faith. We'll hear more about that next week as Habakkuk ends his song. There's many more to hear. But for now, we're going to hit pause. We're going to add a non-inspired Selah at the end here. And consider what we've heard from this song today that celebrates Yahweh's presence with his people throughout history, and his wrath on his enemies that brings salvation to his people. Because this isn't just Habakkuk's song. Right? This is our song today as well. Maybe today you're hearing this song, but you don't find yourself singing along. Maybe you find it hard to believe. But I encourage you, as Habakkuk would encourage you, keep listening to the song. Keep reading. Keep hearing from God. And our prayer, Habakkuk's prayer, would be that Yahweh would revive his fearsome work in your heart as you keep hearing and listening to this. Maybe you're believing, but maybe you don't feel like singing. Maybe you're in that boat. Maybe you've been discouraged by what you've seen around you lately. Maybe you felt like God's been absent. I hear, but I don't see. That's where Habakkuk was, right? Maybe you found yourself questioning God and His word more, finding it more difficult to trust Him lately. If that's you, let me ask you today, do you find yourself in Habakkuk's shoes in chapter 3? Where instead of stepping away from God, he takes one step back to see the bigger picture. He looks back to look forward in faith. He remembers what God did for his people back then, the Exodus, the Bible as they knew it, the Torah. And it helps him to live in the midst of his current years and later on by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So the question for you today is, how often have you read God's word lately? That's not a guilt trip about, have you been doing your personal devotions? But really, how often have you been reminded and been reminding yourself of what God has done for his people through the ages? Is that a far off, distant story to you as you read Habakkuk 3? He's sitting here going, okay, cool. Right? But could it be that any doubts or discouragement come from a lack of remembrance and hearing God? The encouragement here for you is listen closely. Listen more closely to Habakkuk's psalm, to the Word of God, even this week. But maybe you're thinking, Josh, I've been singing along. I've believed in faith. Been pretty steady. And so the question for us then is this. Do we sing along like Habakkuk? Do we respond to God's word like Habakkuk does here in chapter 3 in trembling and fear? Now, what I'm not saying is that we need to have an anxiety attack whenever we read the Bible. But do we read it like some abstract manual or a history book? Or do we read it as if we're hearing from the God who shakes the mountains and lights up the skies? And you're left trembling in fear because this guy is about to crush the heads of his enemies. And I want to be on the right side of this. We can't be a cold-blooded intellectual with this book. Just like Habakkuk recounted the Exodus, imagine, if you were one of the Israelites walking through an ocean split in half. It's incomparable or infinitely better than your best aquarium experience today. Because not only are you safe from the terrors of the deep, not with glass protection, but with God's hands, but you're also safe from the terrors of the superpower nation behind you, trying to capture you and enslave you along with your loved ones for life. And then you see the wall of waters come crashing down on the Egyptians, and their dead bodies floating up on the shore of the Red Sea. This is Exodus 14 language. I'm not being vivid here. You don't just walk away from that sight and something amazing, awesome, literally, like that, and go, huh, it's pretty cool. No. You would want to respond like Israel did. When they saw it, they feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. And they sung, Exodus 15, the song of praise and response, like Habakkuk does. And that's where he takes a lot of his material from. So if you're a believer today, are you singing along with Israel and Habakkuk? Hope you are. You know what? We have a much better angle. In a much greater spectacle in Jesus than Israel and Habakkuk did. We can sing a better song. We can sing beyond Habakkuk's song because we can see an even bigger picture that even Habakkuk could not. As God delivered Israel through the waters of the Red Sea, we celebrate today that God delivers his people through the waters of God's judgment, the waters of baptism with Jesus Christ, who drowned in those waters of judgment in our place, in your place, this morning. Don't let the gospel be old news to you this morning. Sing it afresh,
like Habakkuk
does here. That's what's going on as we take the bread and the cup this morning. Don't let this be some weekly routine at this church. No, we look back to remember when our Savior was crushed on the cross by his Father in our place, tearing the veil in half to bring us through and to God safely in his presence, like in the eye of the hurricane. Let this work of Christ be revived in you and help you to look forward in faith. Not just this week, but evermore, right? Because we look forward to when Jesus, our divine warrior, as we wait for him to return and bring the day of trouble to come upon our enemies. So back again in verse 16. To fully and finally crush the head of the house of the wicked, and Satan, and death, to bring his people home, like Moses did with Israel. Jesus, he's an even better leader and warrior. And as the last song we'll sing here, and I hope you respond in the way Habakkuk does, we won't fear the battle or the night. We will walk the valley with you, Yahweh, by our side. He's present with us today. You will go before us and lead the way as the warrior who crushes his enemies. At his sight, what's the purpose for us? Sing with joy. That's our response. Why? Because who can stand against us if our God is for us? We're on the same team. This warrior is on our side. So let's keep singing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come because you're here with us, and we tremble in fear at your word. And wherever we're at in this journey, help us to tremble at your word in an appropriate way that leads us to look up, to look back, to look forward. In fear, yet in faith. Help us to strike a good balance there, and help us to celebrate this. Help this to be real for us. Help us to be close to us as you are with us. You are here with us. Help us to celebrate that this week with our lives. Go before us. Lead the way. Yahweh, our great warrior, come soon. Crush your enemies. In Jesus' name, amen.